I'd like to ask an important question this morning, not just of you, but of myself. And it has to do with motives. Why are you here this morning? Why do you live your life the way you do? And what are the real motives that you have for being the person that you are as you live your daily life? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the passage that we're studying, probably best known chapter maybe in all the New Testament, certainly one of the most widely utilized passages of Scripture. We call it the love chapter because it deals with love and it gives a description of what God says true love really is. We read this at weddings, of course, and we utilize it in counseling and so forth. A.T. Robertson wrote this. He said, "It comes like a sound of a sweet bell between the clanging noises of chapters 12 and 14. In chapter 12, Paul is having to challenge the Corinthians about their direction that they're going in their church with spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 also is a continuation of that theme. And here we find chapter 13 right in the middle of all of that, a beautiful chapter, and yet one that's not isolated from chapters 12 and 14. It's just a part of the whole flow, a part of the thought. Very often when we deal with this chapter, we deal with it isolated from its context. We tend to pull it out and use it for things maybe other than it was purposed for, and yet the application obviously can be applied all over the place in all these various areas of life. And so we can take 1 Corinthians 13 out of the context of 12 and 14, and we can learn from it, and we can grow from it, we can be challenged by it. But I think we're missing something if we don't insert it back in there and find out why it's there. What is it really saying? Well, how does it fit together with the passages around it? The connection of chapter 13 to the rest of 1 Corinthians is found very clearly in the last verse of chapter 12. So I'd like us to begin there this morning. It's page 1107, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1107, and we want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. Paul's been talking about the various gifts of the Spirit, and he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now remember, the context of, and the subject matter of chapters 12 through 14 has to do with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are supernatural enablements which God gives to his people to allow us to minister within the body of Christ, to effectively minister to one another. We've taken the time to look at various gifts that are talked about in the New Testament. We've looked at sign gifts like miracles and healings and tongues. We've looked at serving gifts like encouragement and administration and so forth. And we've looked at speaking gifts. We've looked at the various kinds of gifts. We've tried to define them as best we could. We've tried to look at them and see what their purposes were. Some of them we've seen are very obviously in effect today. Some of them are not. But we've tried to see how the Corinthians were misled by this confusion they had on the gifts. And what we've come up with is, apparently, this church that was very self-focused and full of people who are very self-centered took certain gifts of the Spirit, which might have kind of brought a little recognition to the person who had them because they were done out front of other people. And they seemed to elevate those gifts while maybe leaving behind those gifts that are very, very important, but gifts that are done behind the scenes, those gifts of serving and encouragement and administration and so forth. So just like people today, they had a kind of a backwards view of the gifts, and they took gifts like the gift of tongues, which was really listed at the end of the list when Paul gave us the list of gifts there, I believe, in importance and significance, and they put it up at the front of the list, and then they neglected others of the gifts. So the Apostle Paul is writing to challenge these people. This is a letter written to a church, of course, which he had started. He knows there are problems going on in the church, and he's writing to try to deal with these problems of esteeming the gifts. And he finishes up chapter 12 by giving them a challenge. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Look out at the gifts of the Spirit, and earnestly desire those that are going to build up the body of Christ there and are really going to make the church there at Corinth all that God wants it to be. And then he writes, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now that could be misread. And it would be easy to read that as if he was saying, earnestly desire the best gifts, but let me change the subject here and show you there's a better way. You know, we could read that yet almost as if he was changing topics there. I really don't think he's doing that at all. He's not using that word translated as yet in a comparative sense, but in a superlative sense. And what he is doing is he's saying, here's something that is even better than the best gifts, but it's also the excellent way of making sure that the gifts are carried out in their proper way. In other words, he's saying, here's the supremely excellent way to ensure that these gifts are used in the right way. I like the way NIV handles it here. It says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. It says, desire those gifts, and now I'm going to show you the most excellent way so that these gifts can be used in the way God really intended them. And then he goes on in chapter 13 to talk about love. So what we're going to find is it's love that makes the difference. It's love that makes the difference in how we utilize the giftedness that God has given us. It is love that makes the difference in how we relate to one another. It is love that makes the difference when it comes to living our lives in a way that is profitable. But we also find it was love that was missing in the Corinthian church. And so what we find is that they were a church that was greatly blessed with gifted people. In the beginning of this letter, he says, you don't come behind in any of these spiritual gifts. But they were a church that was very self-centered, very self-focused. People were divided in little groups. There was conflict going on. And so here God had gifted the body, and yet the body was divided instead of unified. And the problem happened to be that they lacked in love. So there was activity going on. There was a lot of effort being exerted, but there wasn't love, and the end result was not happening the way God intended it. You don't have to turn there, but another similar passage with a little different flavor to it, Revelation chapter 2. There Jesus is speaking to the seven churches in Asia there, and he speaks to the first one in Asia Minor. It's the church at Ephesus. And he says to that church some very unique things. He says great things. He says, I know your works, your labor. I know your patience. How you cannot bear those who are evil, how you've tried those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars, and you've had patience and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Pretty good litany of congratulations there, isn't it? How would you like Jesus to say that to you or to speak those words to Faith Community Church? That's a good church. There are some good things that Jesus was able to say to that church. It was a church full of people who were faithful laborers and accomplishing great things as far as their service. And yet the next verse says this, nevertheless, I have something against you. You have left your first love. And what that tells me is this, he's saying you have a lot of activity and it's good activity. I mean, these are important things that are going on. But Jesus says to them, you've left your first love, and if you don't get things straightened out, I'm going to take your candlestick away. In other words, in that imagery, I'm going to remove that significance or that importance from you as a church. Now, that's what Paul, I think, is telling the Corinthians, the same type of thing. The theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has to do with love. It has to do with sharing in that spiritual gifts. But here's the warning, from a divine perspective now, not from what it looks like to us, but from God's perspective, it is possible to have all the good works in the world, but if you don't have love, to have no recognition in the eyes of God, in the estimation of God. And that's a sobering, sobering thought. The Corinthians, of course, were Greeks, and the Greeks elevated human intellect and wisdom. And we've dealt with that as we've looked at some of the approaches they've had to matters. The Romans elevated power. You know, they liked authority. But what Paul's going to tell us here is character counts. You know, we've been hearing that statement batted around a little bit here lately. And some people think character doesn't matter. But he's going to tell us character counts. But when it comes to Christianity, the character that's sort of at the heart of everything has to do with love. And so when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, it's love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. When it comes to Christian character, the heart of Christian character is love. And nowhere is that more important than in the body ministry of the church. So there were gifted people in Corinth. Gifts utilized without love equals nothing. There were hardworking people in the church at Ephesus. Hard work done without love equals nothing. Now, to bring this all home to us, the Apostle Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13 with three hypothetical illustrations that we want to look at today. He's going to say, I, and include himself, not so much because I think he's trying to solely identify himself, but to make this very personal. And in the first verse, he tells us this, the most gifted, eloquent person who had such capabilities to be able to speak and to talk in front of others, if he has no love, produces absolutely nothing of value for God. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If you're reading in the King James Version there, it says charity, which was an old English word for love. He's talking here about love and dealing with the aspect of love. I think it's very important to see what he's doing here in these verses, kind of get a feel for them, because they've often been misunderstood, some of the things he said here. Here's what I believe he's doing. He's setting up a hypothetical situation. He's saying if. He's using himself as an example to make it very personal. And then he's saying, if, and he takes a situation that is possible and begins to stretch it out almost to the realm of impossibility, because he wants to cover the whole gamut to say, it doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you stand on in this thing, no matter what your capabilities or your actions are, if you don't have love, we're going to find out that there's nothing in the result. Let me show you what I mean. He begins in this verse by saying, though or if I speak with the tongues of men. What is it to speak with the tongues of men? Well, the word tongues means language. Glossa in Greek means language. So obviously it refers to languages of men. I would look in this context of dealing with this problem of speaking in tongues and think he's probably referring to that particular issue when he talks about the tongues of men. We've seen that speaking in tongues has to do with a supernatural enablement to be able to speak in a language you have not previously learned. So it has to do with earthly languages. The day of Pentecost, the disciples got up and spoke in the languages of the various Jews that were gathered together there from all around the diaspora. They had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They come together for the Feast of Pentecost. And the disciples who were Galileans get up and speak in their languages. And God used that as a sign to the people who were gathered that he was working. And then, of course, Peter was able to get up and preach. So tongues, like miracles and healings, were signs. They were not intended to be used in the sense of the ordinary communication of the church, and we're going to read about that when we get to chapter 14. But apparently the Corinthians took that from last place, put it up to first place, and made that something that was part and parcel of what was going on constantly within their church. So the real problem was this. He said, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men, Paul did that, didn't he? With human language, not only that, he spoke in that biblical sense of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. So certainly he had that gift. But look where he takes this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I'm able to speak with the words of men or the words of angels, if I don't have love, then it produces nothing. And he starts out with a reality, and he moves on to the extreme of anybody's thinking. And here's what I believe he's saying. If I could speak with the eloquence and the capability, with the very voice of the angels, but I still don't have love, it's just a bunch of noise. Now, there's been a real distortion, I think, and confusion about that verse because of the problem that's arisen over the supposed resurgence of the gift of tongues. We've gone on for about 30 years now in our nation with people claiming that they're speaking in that biblical gift of tongues. I don't think they are, looking at the Bible and kind of comparing things. As I look at the gift of tongues in the Bible, they're human languages. And what we've done, as we mentioned before, over the past 30 years, there have been hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, total, hours of people speaking in tongues in various places recorded. Linguists have listened to those. And I have never seen one report by a linguist of ever identifying a language. What has happened is people are speaking in ecstatic speech, in disjointed speech, but doesn't even have language structure. And that's been a problem for people who say, well, speaking in tongues is a gift that has been kind of revised today and is happening today. And there's different approaches to solving that problem. One of them has been, some people have said, well, Paul is talking about angel languages here. And so the reason you can't identify a language when you listen to someone speaking in tongues is because they're really speaking in angel languages, and that's what he's talking about here. And so that kind of dismisses the whole situation, the whole problem. I don't believe he's saying here that it's possible for a human being to speak in the language of angels any more than he's going to mean in verse 2 that it's possible for anyone to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith. We have no record in the Bible of angels speaking in different languages. The only record we have is when they communicate with human beings, they speak in the language the person spoke. That's all we know about angel languages. But if you think about it, where did language come from in the sense of various languages and different languages? You know, for 1,700 years, from creation on, for 1,700 years, everybody spoke the same language. And then something happened that changed all of that. It was the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, as God scattered people, one of the methods that he used to produce that scattering was they began to speak different languages. Now, obviously, over the centuries, languages develop and they're fluid and they change. But the origin of different languages comes out of the judgment of God. Why would angels speak different languages in heaven? And it doesn't even make sense. The very fact that there are different earthly languages comes out of the fact of the judgment of God. Paul's point is not that people speak angel languages. I think his point is this. Even if it were so possible to be as eloquent as the very angelic hosts, if we didn't have love, then that would just be a bunch of noise. And that even if I had this giftedness from God that allowed me to speak in such a way and communicate in such a way, if I don't have love, then what God intended to happen through that gift is really not happening. And what's really being communicated is not God's purpose at all. The theme of this entire chapter is God's kind of love, agape love, the kind of love that God has for the world, biblical love that is patterned after God's love. And God's love is directed. It is directed by spiritual intelligence, and it has a purpose behind it. God really allows us to understand what true love is by his example and what he has demonstrated for us so that we can understand what love is and then we can apply that to our own lives. You read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when we think about love and we think about this whole problem of emotion, feeling, and all of that and try to put that together, we understand that when God loved the world, it wasn't that he looked at the world and said it was a lovely place, but rather he looked at the world and said it was a vile place. It was a place that stood in the very opposition to his nature and his character of holiness. And so he loved the world, and he turned his love upon the world, but he did it intelligently by determining to love the world, and he did it purposefully by setting that intelligent action upon this world in such a way that he would send Jesus Christ to die for sin. And so he looks upon this vile world that has nothing appealing about it to him being the Holy One, and yet he determines to provide salvation for us. That's how God loved the world. He sent his Son to die for a sinful world. You read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And sometimes you'll see little paraphrases of that, or you'll see people writing and they'll say, what that's saying is God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Actually, it doesn't say that at all. When you read that, God loved the world so much, you get the idea of this idea of just, you know, he wanted to embrace us all and because we were so lovable. What it really says is God so, God thus, in other words, loved the world. In other words, what it's saying is this is how God loved the world. And the way God loved the world was by giving his Son. And there is no greater love than that, no greater demonstration of love than that. That is how God loved the world. He did it in this way. He did it intelligently. He did it purposefully. And he looked beyond, as the song says, he looked beyond my faults and saw my need. He looked beyond all of our sins to say there's a way to bring this person into a right relationship with me. The way is through the death of my Son, and therefore that's how I set my love upon this world. I send Jesus Christ into the world to die for sin. So God loved the world intelligently and purposefully by giving his son to die on our behalf. We're told by Christ to love our enemies. What's he talking about there? He's talking about having that same type of love, isn't he? You know, if your enemy hates you, they're certainly not going to let you come up and give him a big kiss, are they? You know, just let me put my arms around you and give you a big hug. So he's not talking about that. What is he talking about? He's talking about looking at my enemy and intelligently being able to determine their position. They may be without Christ. And so I understand that person is without Christ. They need Jesus. That's part of the reason why they're responding to me in the way they are. Or they may be a Christian who's gotten off track. I look to them and I say, again, I see that spiritual lack in their life. So my love looks at that intelligently and then acts purposefully to serve them, to minister to them with a goal of bringing them to that place that God would want them to be. That's the same way God loved us. That's the application of agape love, of the love that God has for us. It's the love that Jesus demonstrated in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. You know, they're so caught up with who's going to be the greatest, and he gets the towel and sits down and washes their dirty feet. That is the love of God. And that is the love that we're to have for one another. It is a love of intelligence and a love of purpose, not necessarily emotion. Don't want to take emotion and feelings and just throw them out the window, because that can be a part of the whole thing, but it's not the motivation. And certainly Jesus wasn't emotionally in love with his disciples' feet at that time. He wasn't attracted to their arguing about who was the greatest, but he had a purpose and he served them. And out of that, he was able to teach them a lesson and challenge us. So the love of God places the good of others before the good of self. The love of God gives instead of takes. And I'll tell you what the hardest part is for me, and I'm sure it is for you too. The love that God wants us to have is a love of commitment and purpose, but it's a love that is dependent upon my commitment, not the other person's response. I don't find it real hard to love people who love me back. I find it real hard to love people who attack me back or who you know, push that love away and are hostile. And yet that's the love of God, isn't it? The love that just keeps on loving, that has that type of commitment. And while it may not be emotional, I have found even this, that as I see someone who is antagonistic against me or whatever it happens to be, my first reaction is to be hostile against them. But when I get that straightened out with God and I have that commitment, even my emotions can change in that. Because then I begin to see them differently. And that even affects the whole emotional response and everything else when we commit ourselves to the love of God. So what Paul is saying here, I see him saying, I could be the most eloquent, gifted, capable speaker in the love in the world, but if I don't have love, what am I? I'm a gong that's just going off, bong, bong. I'm a cymbal that is clanging, that is clashing. Now, I'm sure in a group like this, we have people who love guitar music and would sit down and listen to a great guitarist. And there are other people who would love piano music and would sit down and love to just listen to a piano playing. Or maybe somebody else, a violin or whatever, in these different instruments. And you would love to hear them playing like that. But notice he says, you know, if I don't have love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. How many people here have you know, records or CDs at home of cymbals? Of just cymbals, right? Yes. Okay? We happen to have cymbals here. And I would like you to think about how enjoyable it would be to listen to a 45-minute cymbal solo. Now, we don't have 45 minutes to do it. Only a drummer could love that. But just think if that went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Would it be enjoyable? Would it be pleasant? After a while, it would be grating. Now, I want you to think about this, because this challenges me to no end. What is being said here in the scriptures? To us, someone who speaks eloquently but has no love may be very impressive to us. But you know what God says? It's grating on me. And you know, maybe that doesn't affect you like it affects me, but I'm the guy who gets up here and speaks for, you know, whatever every week. And God says it's grating on me if there's no love. Interestingly, in the rites of Cybele and Dionysius, some of the pagan rituals that went on in Corinth and in the rest of the empire there, they used ecstatic speech, they used a lot of clanging cymbals and gongs and trumpet blasts and so forth. And I don't wonder if some of this imagery is being used by Paul so that he could try to draw the Corinthians back to remembering what's going on around them in paganism and what some of them had come out of. Unless the gifts are ministered out of the power of the Spirit, out of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, in line with the Spirit's revelation of the Word of God, what can happen is it's just paganism, just pagan noise. Now, I presume we look at someone like Paul's describing here who has such eloquence, and we'd say, boy, that guy would make a super missionary, or that person would make a super pastor or a teacher or whatever it happened to be. You know, we'd be very impressed with their capabilities. It would be impressive to people, but not to God, because God sees the heart. And without love, we can produce nothing of value for God. Without love, it's just noise, no matter how eloquent we are in what we say. Now, if that is striking, listen to what he goes on to say in verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, again, look, he goes from this idea of, though I have the gift of prophecy, Paul had that ability to be able to speak through direct revelation from God, to foretell the future, but to be able to speak forth also. But he didn't understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. In fact, he even says later in this chapter, we prophesy in part, we know in part. So he's going from that which we could latch on to all the way out here to the extreme. He wants us to understand that, you know, he's covering all of that ground. And again, he's saying here that suppose, I understood all mysteries, all knowledge, had supernatural faith, miracle, you know, working faith. And I understood all of those things, and all that came to be. See, men might admire him. Other people would look at him and say, isn't he wonderful? Doesn't he have capabilities? Isn't that a person we want for our pastor? You know, isn't that a person we want to have as a Bible teacher or whatever it is? He says, so that I could do all that but have not love, I am nothing. He didn't say, I'm next to nothing. I'm sort of like nothing. He said, I am nothing. Now, if that's true in the hypothetical circumstance of a person who's endued with all of those great gifts, what about you and me? How about us if we don't have love? Without agape love, without that love that is God's type of love, then we are nothing of value to God in the sense of accomplishment. It's not that we don't have value to God. God gave us that great value by setting his love upon us. But we need to be so careful of motives. These are remarkable verses. You know, you and I, again, would look at a person with all of these capabilities, and we would think, boy, aren't they wonderful. And you know what else? We could look at a person with all those capabilities, and we could come away and learn something about the Bible from them, couldn't we? And we could grow in our own Christian faith, and we might be blessed by what they say, because the Word of God doesn't return void. But God's saying, in my estimation, when I give out the rewards, when I do the evaluation of what's taking place, at that point, to me, that person is nothing. Why is that? Well, let's look at verse 3. If verses 1 and 2 are tough, verse 3 is the most challenging of all to me. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The most self-sacrificing individual, if they have no love, receives nothing of value from God. In other words, all that self-sacrifice and everything else didn't ever attain that acknowledgement by God that they sought to attain. Verses, he's talking about gifts and capabilities. This verse, he's talking about unbelievable commitment and self-sacrifice and what appears to be so unselfish. And he chooses two deeds that we would certainly consider the supreme expression of love. The first one involves material things. And so he says, if I, you know, give all my goods to feed the poor. Did Paul do that? I don't know along the way if he did that on occasion. I mean, he was a man who labored and worked hard. He was a man who refused to take a salary from many of the churches because he didn't want to be misunderstood in his motives. And not only that, but God had told him he had to go out and preach. So he said, where can I get my reward? I'm going to go above and beyond anything that God has asked me to do. I mean, he was obviously a man who knew how to handle finances and had a right attitude towards them. I don't know whether he gave away everything he had. But the question is not, is it physically possible to do? Here's the question. Is it possible to do and not have love? Is it possible to do and not have love? You see, biblical love is giving, but is all giving love? Do you think all acts of giving are motivated by love? You can give for a lot of different reasons, can't you? You could give so that your name would be on a plaque and says, this whatever is dedicated to me. See? Years and years ago, there was a situation. They were going to donate some pews to us. We were somewhere. I can't remember if we were in the other building or when. Anyway, it was coming out of a chapel or something. And then it turned out that the pews had these plaques on them donated by Mrs. Jones or whatever. And they couldn't give them to us because they had to make sure everybody got their pews back or whatever it happened to be. It was kind of a strange situation. Well, I could give just, and not that everybody that, every time somebody puts up a plaque and says we appreciate somebody's giving, that's a selfish thing. But we could give just to get our name up there and recognition before other people. That could be a motive for giving. We could give because it makes us feel good. Doesn't it make you feel good to help out somebody who has need? What if that was the only motive we had for doing it? It makes me feel good. We've just taken something that looks like it's unselfish and turned it around and made it selfish. If that was the only reason. See, it ought to be a byproduct, not the motive behind what we're doing. So all of those reasons can be there without love. You and I can be very generous without love. Martin Luther said, to give is indeed a fruit of love, though not yet love itself. Love is a spiritual gift which moves the heart and not only the hands. Love is the name, not for what the hand does, but for what the heart feels. The works of love are thus often imitated by those who have no love and yet desire to enjoy the praise of love. You could give just because you have a guilty conscience, you know? Yeah, I never share my faith with anybody, and I feel so guilty before God, so I'll give extra money to the missionaries so I won't feel guilty anymore, because at least they're doing it. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons, isn't there, that we can give, and all kinds of motives. Some people even give because they're trying to please God enough to get to heaven, to buy their way into eternity. Paul says, if I give all and don't have love, it profits me nothing. And then the final zinger that he gives us here, he says, and though I give my body to be burned. Did he give his body to be burned? No. Would that, you know, can you offer yourself in some kind of offering? No. And yet there could be this commitment to self-sacrifice in which you were willing to be thrown to the lions. And Paul was certainly ultimately willing to face death, and he did, at the hands of Nero, being beheaded. But this could be, you know, I'll die at the hands of communist guerrillas for the gospel. I'll do whatever and give my life. Is it possible to do that without love? Nobody's answering me. They're all looking at me saying, what's he going to say? Yeah, it is. I mean, I could die. I could die for my country. You know, I could die for a cause. There are a lot of people that have given up their lives for things that didn't necessarily have to do with love. If I give even of my very life, but it's not in response to the love of God, then it counts for nothing as far as God is concerned. So to give your body to be burned, or to give up 2 weeks to go on a missions trip, or to give $10,000 to the building fund, or to give up your time to teach a class or help in Awanas or go to the prison or the nursing home or whatever. If you do it without love, you gain nothing from God. Now again, we're amazed, because if the person being described here who has this great commitment to self-sacrifice were before us, we would look upon that person as a hero. And we would applaud them. God says, I don't applaud if there's no love. There's no applause from heaven for that person. Now, how can this be? How can it be that without love, the most eloquent of speakers produces nothing of value? How can it be that without love, the most gifted individual is nothing of value? How can it be that the most self-sacrificing person gains nothing of value? It's because God examines the heart. And boy, these are tough issues to think about, aren't they? I mean, if we really think about what's being said here, these are tough issues to think about. We're very concerned with what people see, aren't we? I'm just like you guys. I mean, I don't want to get up here and stumble all around and, you know, whatever. You know, I want to do a good job. But I really pray before I preach. I say, Lord, help me to be able to keep my thoughts straight and to be able to say what I want to say, because I don't want to detract from the message. But probably, if I was going to be really honest down deep inside, I also don't want to make a fool of myself, you know? And we're all concerned about that. We kind of want to do that good job. But we need to evaluate what are our motives for doing what we're doing. So what is my motive for speaking up here? What is your motive for doing what you do? You know, the Bible says the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The Bible says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Bible says when you go to work, you're supposed to do your very best job, and you're supposed to do all as heartily unto the Lord. So we're not just talking about preaching sermons or teaching a class. That's part of it. We're talking about life lived as a living sacrifice to God. One man said this, "The inside of many a deed is different from the outside, and God always lifts the cover. Yea, for his eyes no cover exists." God knows, doesn't he? I don't know your motive. You don't know my motives. We guess sometimes. Usually we're wrong. But God knows. One person used this illustration. I thought this was pretty good about the power of this whole thing about love. He says, take a piece of paper and write 9 zeros across it. This is your salary for next week, okay? Write 9 zeros across it in a row and add them all up, and that's your salary for next week. Are you pleased with that? You happy with that? No, you don't like that. Okay. Put a one in front of that first zero. Now are you happy? Yes. Yeah. Bill Gates has nothing on you, right? Of course you're happy. Why? Because all it took was one little mark to change all of that nothing into something of great worth. And see, all it takes is the right motive, the right heart attitude to change what we're doing and make it of immensely infinite value before God. Love is no minor matter to God. Love has everything to do with our service and our attitudes. God examines the heart. Now, it's this agape love, Romans 8, that's shed abroad in our hearts as believers by the Holy Spirit. It's this agape love that is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, as we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's what God develops in our lives as we study the Word of God and yield to Him. And it's what gives value and worth to our service for God. And this morning, we need to ask ourselves honestly, why do we do what we do? And that's kind of a scary thing to do. You know, I need to ask myself, why am I up here? Why do I do this? You need to ask yourself, why do I do what I do in life? Why do I teach that class, do that Bible study, give that money, whatever it is? Is it out of love? And here's the key. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us, doesn't it? Where does this love for God come from? The love that we have for God that's going to make the difference in everything we do comes from the understanding of God's love for us. It always goes back to Him. So that God receives all the glory. Everything that has value and worth stems from God. And it's as we grasp onto and believe in and are reminded of and are aware of daily God's great grace and love for us that we're able to respond back with a love for God. You know, if we're all focused on, well, I love God when He does what I want Him to do and life goes the way I want it, you know, there's not a lot of love there because life seldom goes the way you want it. But when your focus is, I love God because He first loved me, and there's no greater sacrifice that He could have made than giving Jesus Christ, that means it permeates everything that I do then. Everything that I say can be based upon that motive of love. I just want to say thank you to God. Here's my life as a living sacrifice. 2,000 years ago, God demonstrated to the sinful world what true love is. I hope you never grow tired, those of you who are believers, of hearing that story. You know, what is that in the, I love to tell the story, that line about, you know, those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I hope you never get tired of hearing that and being reminded of that message of the gospel. that God intelligently, purposefully, without reservation, focused his love upon a sinful, rebellious world and determined to make us like his Son and sent Jesus Christ for us. He lived, he served, he bled, he died, he rose again so that we could be forgiven. And the Bible tells us this, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. It's amazing how many people think, God's only going to love me if I get my life straightened out. So all my life I'm going to work to be religious so that God will love me. When the Bible says God commended his love towards us when while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We look at the outward appearance and we say there's a good person over here and a bad person over there and there's a whole bunch of people kind of in the middle. But the Bible says God looks at the heart. God looks at our heart and he says it's wicked and deceitful above all things. You're sinners. And then he turns and says, but I love you. I'm setting my love upon you. I'm giving my Son to bear the punishment that you should have. And I'm doing this because I've chosen to do it. Because I have chosen to love you. And then he says, whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. What a shame it is when you think about people taking their whole lives working, acting, going through religious actions, sacrificing to try to pay a price that's already been paid by Christ, and then ending up in the end and finding out it's not worth anything. And there's a lot of people in our world doing that, aren't they? There's no end to religions in our world. And people going through all these processes to try to reach out to God when God has already reached down in the only way, through Jesus Christ, to provide eternal life. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd encourage you today. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Come through him. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we praise you for the purposes of God. We know that in one sense the love of God can't even be understood. Why would God choose to love us? And yet we know on the other hand the love of God can be understood, that we can read about it, that we can believe it, and that we can have our hope there. Lord, we thank you that you are holy and righteous. We thank you that you punish sin, that you're not a God who changes, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we also are thankful that your nature, your very character is love. And in love, you made the way to satisfy your own holiness through Jesus, dying and taking our punishment. And through your love, you make us part of your family as we simply come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would pray today if there's anyone here who has never personally trusted Christ, that they would bow their heart today and do that. And simply say, Lord, I may not understand everything about the Bible, but I understand I'm a sinner before God. And I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. I put my trust in the sacrifice for my sin. And I want to say thank you to God for giving your Son for me. Lord, how precious it is to think about the gospel. I pray, Lord, that each person here would honestly reckon with where they stand before you. And Lord, no one would leave here without really seriously considering, understanding the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And Lord, I pray for every one of us that have that understanding, that it might not be, that's just the gospel and that's what brought me to Christ, but it's sort of in the background. I pray it would be in the forefront of everything that we think about, everything that we say, everything that we do. And that rather than getting all bent out of shape when life gives us a hit and we don't expect and we have the trouble and the trials and the problems, getting all discouraged, we would continue to say, God loves me. He's demonstrated his love. I have no question that I'm in the love of God. I may not like what I'm going through, but I have no question that I'm in the love of God. And therefore, I give back to God my love in response to what he has done for me. I love him because he first loved me. And love dictates what I do and what I say and where I go and the things that happen in my life and my ministry that I carry out for him. Lord, thank you that with love, even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name has eternal and infinite value to God. What a precious thing it is, Lord, to be able to serve the living God, to go to work and do our job to honor Christ because he loved us. In our families, to speak kindly to one another, to not tear one another down, but to speak words that build up because God loved us. To be able to interact with other people and share that message of Jesus Christ because God loved us. Lord, we just praise you for that love of God that goes beyond understanding, and yet when we consider and meditate on it, we are challenged to know the length and width and depth, height of this great love. May it be in our hearts, Lord, as a motive. Strip away all of this self-focus and selfishness and everything else that we have in here. And may it be Jesus Christ that is the center of where we're going and what we're doing and why we do what we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.